When I was back in high school, and you take some of the different classes, and you think, will I ever use this material? And sometimes you don't use some of it, but as I took geometry and algebra, I didn't know if I'd ever use some of those equations again. But years later, as I was building homes, and we'd buy a site to put a home there, and we started to string out or lay out where the house would go on that lot, I found that it was pretty helpful to use one of those equations, Pythagoras' theorem. That theorem is a squared plus b squared equals c squared. And the reason it was so handy was because when I started laying out the corners of this house where it would go, I wanted to make sure it was square and that everything would work out well. And so that theorem says, you know, a squared, in other words, this length here squared plus this other length. And when you equal those two together, when that third side, that hypotenuse is that length, you know you have a right triangle. So you just think on a house, if that side of the house is 70 feet long and I was just a little bit off of a right triangle, 89 or 91 degrees, my whole thing would be kicked out of square. And so it was important to follow that. And so you think about man, he knows that if you don't calculate accurately, that you're going to come out with a big problem down the road, aren't you? If you're building a high rise and your foundation is an eighth inch higher here, and you go up 100 stories, it's going to be way off. Or if you're a financial company, let's say you're a banking industry and you're handling hundreds of millions of dollars of assets, you don't say, well, we're just going to round it to the nearest million. You know down to the penny. And so they know how to apply these math equations on a physical level. And it's very important because otherwise you can get far off in those. And so there's a proven way to figure out these different calculations. And it's important to follow it. We all know in math class that the teacher said, you have to follow these rules to come up with the answer. And I'd like to submit that the same is true with the Bible. In John 6:63, it says, the words that I speak to you are life, or they are spirit, and they are life. You think about how important God's words are, and that we need to understand them properly. And to have a wrong conclusion could send us down the wrong path. And that's terrible, because you think about our purpose in life, and if we're heading down that wrong path, we're not going to fulfill that purpose. My math teacher didn't allow different questions on the test. You know, whatever that answer should have been, I said, they didn't allow this question I just wrote in there. I had to figure it out and do it. And yet, look at how many people interpret the Bible today and come up with all different kinds of answers. Well, that didn't fly in math class, did it? There's only one right answer, the teacher said. And in the sense, the Bible, God's saying, there's a certain way to interpret the words of this Bible so that you come up with an accurate answer. And we take the example of all the differing Christian beliefs out there. You know, we can take any verse in here and put it out there, and a church over here might say it means this. Another one over here says, well, no, we look at it differently. And yet we know they're not all right. What if only 95% of their doctrines were correct? And you say, well, that's not too bad, 5% off, but if you take that a little bit further, you realize how problematic that would be. You know, if we apply that to scientists putting a spaceship on the moon, if they're 5% off, it's like, well, is that going to land on some hilly surface that wouldn't even allow it to land properly? Or are they going to totally miss the moon? And so they know they have to be dead on accurate. And so that's exactly what God wants us to do with his words. Our relationship with God is directly tied to the Bible. I mean, those are the words of God speaking to each one of us. God is not saying that he gives us all the answers. And I think we know that. There's times when we go, I wish God would just tell me in this situation what to do. But he gives us enough to know how to live life. We have to consider that as we go through life. You know, he may not tell us exactly the time that Jesus Christ is returning, or maybe where we're going to go when he protects his church. But he gives us enough of the facts in the Bible to understand and to go forward and not worry. If we're not careful, though, we can come to a wrong conclusion in interpreting the Bible, as so many have throughout history. And they are the words of life, just like we heard in this video segment about the rapture and how many people can twist or pervert or look at it differently and come up with wrong conclusions. Lately, we've heard a few sermons on the importance of understanding. And I think all of us agree that that is critical to understand. To understand your mate, your family, to understand one another. And one of those points that was made is how important it is to hear. Because if you don't hear, how can you understand? Let me just refer to Proverbs 4 and verse 5. Solomon said this, "Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth." So here's Solomon talking about his father David and how he had to listen to his parent in the same way as God's children. God is telling us, listen to the words of my mouth. Listen to what I'm telling you, because this is spiritual, and this is life-giving. And so it's so very important. So today I would like to share six important steps in piecing together God's magnificent puzzle. Because it really is an amazing work that isn't all just laid out there and the answers are just, we open it and there's the answer. No, we have to figure it out as we go. If we look at a physical aspect of puzzles, you have simple little puzzles that kids like to do, maybe just a few pieces that they put together and there's the picture, makes it clear. And then we've got ones that are 100 pieces or 300 pieces or even thousands of pieces. And it takes a while, doesn't it, to put those together. The more pieces, the more time it takes. And it can be fun piecing that together. I don't know if some of you like puzzles, but I enjoy them from time to time. And at times, it's time to go to bed, and yet you go, oh, I just want to put in a few more pieces. And the time can really go by quickly. But in the same way, God wants us to piece together His words, even if it means staying up late, to piece together and be excited about working on this puzzle. And God's puzzle is a lifetime. It's not like we work it out in a week or a month or even a year. Some of you that have been members of the church for many, many years, you realize that after all those decades, you're still trying to figure things out. And piece by piece, it becomes a little bit clearer. And so let's notice some of the clues that God gives us in order to properly discern His word. The first point I have today is all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture. Now you think about critics out there, and some of them say, well, that's just a bunch of myths. That's different stories that are there. They're not reliable. They're not all accurate. Maybe some pieces of wisdom are in there. But God is telling us, no, it's all inspired. Because we can ask, what if only 99% was accurate of the Bible? Only 99%. That would be a little bit scary because you go, what percentage is wrong here? Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. You know, 1% isn't a lot. But if you start applying that to the Word of God, it would make a difference. Because you wouldn't know what was true, would you? I mean, you look at the history and you go, did this event really happen? Is that part of the 1%? Or you look at prophecy. Would Christ really do this one, or is that one just kind of a filler? And you can look at the commandments. Oh, well, here's the fourth commandment. What if that's part of the 1%? So we really have to believe God when He says all Scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. When he says it's able to make you wise for salvation, do we realize how important it is to understand the Scriptures? Because otherwise, we're not really working towards salvation. We're not preparing for it properly. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God is telling us, I decided which books of the Bible to put here. How they would be formatted and so forth. I inspired the men who wrote them. And you think about, he says, don't add to the Bible and don't leave out anything. And that's why he could say it's all inspired. And so we have approximately 40 different authors that wrote over a period of, say, roughly 1,500 years. And yet you look at what they wrote and how it all fits together from beginning to end, where it's talking about the tree of life in Genesis, and it's talking about the tree of life in Revelation. And God says, even with different men at different times, I can weave this all together. So we can see unity from beginning to end. And it's as if one man wrote it. Well, of course, we know that God, one God, inspired it. Let me read what Gleason Archer said in his book called Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. He noted this, and he's writing about how trustworthy the scriptures are. Here's just one man's opinion, but I agree with it. He said, "As I have dealt with one apparent discrepancy after another and have studied the alleged contradictions between the biblical record and the evidence of linguistics, archaeology, or science, my confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture has been repeatedly verified and strengthened by the discovery that almost every problem in Scripture that has ever been discovered by man, from ancient times until now," he says, "has been dealt with in a completely satisfactory manner by the biblical text itself." And how true that is. When we go into the Bible and we look at it properly, it's all there. God gave us everything we need. So we therefore must not doubt the words of God, because we're told without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we can't doubt him. But one of the ways we do doubt is not to follow it. That's showing doubt, isn't it? The Bible is how our Heavenly Father is speaking to us. And when we don't act on it, we're saying, no, I either doubt it or don't want to do it now. So we have to consider that. God is actually giving us a vision of how to prepare for our future. And when we are slow to do that, it shows a lack of faith. And yet the Bible's prophecy is amazing proof that only God could have inspired these precious words. Consider an example here. When we look at the odds of Jesus Christ fulfilling all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. I mean, maybe we haven't thought about it as deep as it could go, but the Old Testament was written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, and it contains over 300 prophecies. I read one place where it says 350, but let's just say over 300. And it says those prophecies that Jesus fulfilled during his life, death, and resurrection. And so the odds of any one person fulfilling that number of prophecies are staggering. Here's how the mathematicians put it. If one person fulfilled just 8 prophecies, the chances are 1 in 10 to the 16th power. Just 8 of them. With 16 zeros out there. I mean, the odds are enormous. It would never happen. But it goes on deeper. 48 prophecies. 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. That's only less than 50 prophecies, and there's, you know, 5 times that or more. So we think about what the Bible is telling us here. Verse 16 again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What God is telling us is that the Bible, and let me add this, in its original form, it's infallible. Now, man has messed up a few things, we know, punctuation possibly, or the wrong meaning of a word. But the original words that God inspired have no mistakes. We can believe every single thing he put. And so we have to consider, though, that there is human error. We know that today the Bible is translated in over 2,000 languages. The Hebrew and Greek words have many meanings, and so man can insert a wrong word. Maybe this Hebrew word has 5 different meanings and they insert one of those, but another meaning might be better. And so we'll look at some of those examples today. And yet we're told not to add to the Bible. And I know my New King James Version here in 1 John 5 has added 24 words that were never a part of the original writings. And so most of the writers now have noticed that in 1 John 5, and they even make a note saying these should not be in there. Those were added wrong. And so my question to us is, do we continue to prove how to interpret the Bible? Because remember, these are the words of life. And God has given us this understanding through his Spirit to properly walk a proper life. And we need to understand what he's trying to share with us. And the reason I say this is because we all have seen people that over the years say they believe this. They say they've proven it, but after a while, they walk away. And so we have to continue to develop that and prove it so we never walk away. Let me just read verse 17 again. It says, here's the reason, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. as God's children, He's asking us to be complete. He's asking us to say, do you recognize that this is the way? I want you to walk in it. This is how you do it. You follow these inspired words. We can trust what God says in every possible word that He writes, because we know that God cannot lie. Not one thing that He's ever spoken has been a lie. And even Jesus Christ, in offering a prayer to the Father in John 17:17, says, your word is truth. In other words, all these words, we can be trusting in every possible way. Not 99%. Because that 1% would really mess us up if we said, well, I'm not sure if this part is true or that. No, 100%. Therefore, we show respect to Almighty God when we read these words and then we begin to apply them in our lives. And that's what you and I are doing as Christians throughout the days that we walk on this earth. God inspired every word. So we need to make sure that we properly interpret those words. So let's look at a second point. Point number two, the scriptures are compatible. This is another important aspect to understanding the words of God. We can rely on the Bible with complete confidence because we know it doesn't contradict. It doesn't fight. You know, one scripture doesn't fight another. It doesn't challenge that. It may seem, you know, I've read scriptures that look like that doesn't seem right. It goes against this, but we have to back up and look at it differently. In John 10:35, I'll just refer to it, we're told by Christ that Scripture cannot be broken. So once it's written, it's there. God cannot lie. It's truthful. And it's not going to be changed to fit something else. God's already worked all that out. And so no Scripture opposes another one when it's viewed properly. And that's the key. Because as humans, we can look at it in a wrong way. If they seem to contradict, then the puzzle piece is in the wrong place, isn't it? So if, for some of you that have done puzzles, sometimes a piece fits really close, doesn't it? And you stick it in there and you go, wait a minute, that's not quite right. There's a little difference. And if you kept it there, the puzzle would not work out right. And so God is asking us in the same way to look at His Bible. At times we can read statements that don't seem compatible. And yet we know that God's Scripture cannot be broken. So let's turn to John 19 and look at an example under this point. John 19, verse 14. Here in John 9, the Apostle John is describing events that took place before Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And he mentions the time of day. So let's read a scripture here. John 19, we'll read verses 14 through 16. Starting in verse 14, it says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. So just keep that in mind. It's about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. So this is Pilate talking to them. But they cried out, away with him. In other words, away with Christ. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. So here, the announcement of the crucifixion was just being given, but the crucifixion hadn't taken place. And yet John says it was about the sixth hour. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 27 now and look at another gospel account. Matthew 27, verse 35. So here around what we just read, around the sixth hour, Pilate decided to have Jesus crucified. And we know that he had wanted to release him, but the people said, no, go ahead with this and make it happen. Now here in Matthew 27, John seems to disagree with the timing of what we here read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're the synoptic gospels. In other words, they all have the same point of view, so they're many times referred to as synoptic. And one of the Gospels states that the crucifixion began at the third hour. And yet John was saying it hadn't even started by the sixth hour. So let's read John, first of all, verse 35. Just reading one line here, it says, then they crucified him and divided his garments. So we see the crucifixion had already taken place here with Matthew. Now go over to verse 45. And it continues with, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And so Matthew's writing, he's saying the crucifixion's already happening and it's around the sixth hour and so forth. And so we can ask, is there a discrepancy between these accounts? Well, of course, we know scripture cannot be broken. So absolutely not. The difference here is really easily explained when you think about Roman time versus Jewish time. And the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were writing based on Jewish time. Whereas John, who lived much later than them and was living in Asia Minor, he wrote and he was really discussing more of Roman time. And it's true all throughout the book of John. It's compatible with that. And so what he was saying is Roman time, which begins at midnight, the sixth hour is 6 a.m. in the morning. And he's saying that's when Pilate made the decision to have Jesus crucified. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke are saying around the sixth hour, which according to Jewish time, they started 6 a.m. as the first hour of the day. And so that would have been around noon. And so they're both, it all fits together, doesn't it? It's just a matter of which way you look at it. Because even today, somebody can say, well, which day do you keep the Sabbath? And I say Saturday, and he goes, the Sabbath holy? I'd say yes. They go, well, if Saturday's the Sabbath and it's holy, why are you keeping Friday evening holy? And so you'd have to explain, like, well, the Sabbath really begins. Saturday actually begins at Friday sundown. But because of the times we live in, we usually refer to that as Saturday, or I should say Friday evening. And so we can kind of see how the gospel writers wrote from different angles. And so the four gospel accounts do not contradict. We can see that they actually complement each other. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, he says, test all things. And like we have to make sure that as we read this, if we have a question, we should look into it deeper. And then he says, hold fast what is good. So once we've determined how to interpret them, that's what we stick to. We must follow the rules, just like a math equation, not to kind of do our own funny math and come up with an answer, because we have to test or prove to understand what God's message is to us. And it's easy to misinterpret. And you think about how dangerous that is when it comes to doctrine. If we start misinterpreting the very core doctrines that we all believe, that we can get way off base. Like the idea that the seventh day is not holy. I mean, now that we keep the Sabbath holy, can you imagine if we somehow interpreted the scriptures, as many have, that it's not? So the critics say the Bible isn't inspired, that it was just written by man, that items do contradict. But as we look at the scriptures, we can see that they are the words of God. And it is like a puzzle. And when the right pieces are in the right place, then the picture becomes clear and we can understand it more. Now let's look at another example here. Let's just stay in Matthew 27. Turn back to verse 5. Here's an example of something else that doesn't seem to line up. At least some say it doesn't. And this is talking about some of the facts of Judas, one of the 12 disciples. And it talks about his death. So let's just read Matthew 27, verse 5. It says, then he, Judas, threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So it's clear by this verse that Judas committed suicide. He chose to end his life by hanging. But the book of Acts states some other facts. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. The timing here is it's just prior to Pentecost. And Peter, is getting close to giving his sermon, but he mentions a prophecy about Judas. So let's read what he says. Acts 1, verse 16. We'll read verses 16 through 20. So Peter says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. And then it says, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. Then it goes on from there. And so some people say, well, see, it says over here he hung himself. And over here it says that this event happened. It's like, that can't be possible. But it really can't. If we put the two accounts together, we have a clearer picture of what happened, because both events are true. We know that the hanging took place, because if we had all our entrails gush out, we can't go hang ourselves. So the hanging took place first, and then the other episode took place after. But we don't know how. That's where we don't have to go any further with it, is that either he hung on the rope so long that his body decomposed and fell, and this happened, or else the rope broke after time, or else somebody was cutting him down and dropped him and he fell, and this happened. The point is we don't need to know all those details, but that the two events work together, and that we don't have to think the Bible is fighting itself. So, brethren, we need to look at it in this way, for all the scriptures that we study, that they complement one another. We have to remember that the scriptures are compatible. Even if they seem to contradict, they are not. And we have to pray about that. We have to ask for God's help. We can discuss it with one another and even look at commentaries to get ideas. We don't want to read the commentaries as that's, you know, the written word. No, that's just somebody's comment. But sometimes it opens up an idea that we begin to see something a little bit clearer. So let's look at a third point, another key to understanding Scripture. The Bible interprets itself. Many try to interpret the Bible and what it is saying in the wrong way. And we've all done that. We say, well, I think this scripture means this. And yet I've even written notes in my Bible, and years later I go, did I write that? That doesn't seem to fit anymore. I didn't look at the whole picture, and so I've got to cross that out or erase it. So we have to consider that. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 20. I want you to think about the many different beliefs of all the churches that they say they follow Christ. I mean, there's so many out there. Different ideas, different interpretations of the Bible. And they have a wide variety of doctrines. They say our doctrines come from this word of God. And yet man tends to interpret to fit his own desires, doesn't he? And we have to be careful not to do that. Let's read 2 Peter 1, verse 20. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And yet, look at all the personal opinions throughout history that get inserted and people come up with all types of ideas. You know, even as a child, I was grew up in the Worldwide Church of God, and I even heard ideas through my parents, like that we're going to be fleeing to Petra. Or that Jesus Christ is going to return around this date. And we're told in Scripture, no, we don't know exactly these things. So it's easy as humans to insert our own personal opinions. Let me give you an example of one church I read about on the Internet. One of their beliefs says that God does not love everyone. That's one of their core doctrines, that God doesn't love everyone. And I thought about that. I thought, well, 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. How could he not love everyone? So I asked one person and they said, well, here is the reason. We base it on John 3:16. And so let me just refer to John 3:16. We won't turn there. And that begins with, for God so loved the world. And so their definition of that is the world there, the word cosmos in the Greek, is that it refers to the stars and the planets. And God loves them, but he doesn't love everyone. Of course, their belief from there is we're a small group and we're only going to be saved because he doesn't love everyone. That's what they came up with. But if you look at the word world and the definition of it, that word is cosmos, and it does mean orderly arrangement. And I'll just read a little more of the definition. By implication, the world in a wide or narrow sense, and then it says, including its inhabitants. That's from Strong's Concordance. And so the word their world does include the people of the world. And so when I read that on the Internet about that and talked to an individual that was a part of that church, it didn't even make sense. Because you read the rest of the scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him. I mean, how can the planets believe in him? They should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so notice how easy it is for a group or an individual, even us, to read into the scriptures and come up with a wrong conclusion. And so this denomination has their private interpretation, which the Bible says don't have that. We've got to make the scriptures fit together. Notice verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God reveals his mysteries through his Spirit that he gives to us. And we know most people don't have the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Acts 5:32 says God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And so we fit these scriptures together, and it begins to make sense that a lot of these people out there claiming to be a true church, they're not, because they simply, they interpret the scriptures wrong or they don't obey what they read. So we cannot insert our own opinion. The Bible should reveal the answers. And translators have made choices based on their beliefs. Notice verse 19 here. We'll just skip up, back up a verse. Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the morning star rises in your hearts. And so God is showing us that these words are confirmed, and the Hebrew and Greek words can have several meanings. And so we have to be careful in that way. Depending on the belief of scholars, they inserted a word that was fitting their previous beliefs, their supposition. So they put that in there. And so let's look at an example of that. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Genesis 1 and verse 2. Let's notice how a word can be translated, but sometimes it's not the best meaning. And this is all under the point of the Bible interprets itself. I'll just read one sentence there. The earth was without form and void. And so we can say, yes, that is true. That's how it was. But it's not as clear as when we use another meaning there, another word in place of that word was. The word was is from the Hebrew word haya. And that means to exist, that is, to be or become, to come to pass. And so the word became, if you put that in place of the word was, it provides a much better picture. Because if you consider the condition of the earth, it says it was without form and void. We'll look at that word a little more, without form. It's the Hebrew word tohu. And it means to lie waste, a desolation of surface, that is, a desert. Figuratively, a worthless thing, a wilderness. And it even can mean the word vain. So that is the meaning of that. And so when you say it was that way, it's better translated became that way, based on a few other things we'll look at here. It says it became, or it was without form and void. The word void is the word bohu, and it means to be empty or an undistinguishable ruin. That's describing how the earth was. But let me just refer to Isaiah 45:18. You can jot that down. But let me read that to you, because it uses one of these words and it kind of shows us how we can translate it better. It says in Isaiah 45:18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain." So there's one of the meanings of that word tohu. And I'll continue the verse, "who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." So that word vain, that word tohu, which means to lie waste, God says there, "I did not create it that way." And we know that God created everything good, as it says here in Genesis. So when it says it was that way, yes, that's true. But think about how much more accurate it is to say it became that way. In other words, it was different before. But the word was doesn't really spell that out as clearly. And so even the Bible translators agree that the word was can have the meaning became. If you think about an example where Lot is fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'll just read you the verse there in Genesis 19:26. It said, "But his, Lot's wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." That word became is the same word. And here, that word tohu, or no, I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong word. The word was here is translated became. And it was used as was in Genesis 1 verse 2. And so the Bible isn't for private interpretation. We need to be careful as students of the Bible to look for the best word to fit in there, to bring the meaning to the Scriptures that God intended. We use the best definition of the word that will fit all the Scriptures. We know the earth was not originally created as a desolate place because God created all and it was very good. Let me just refer to Luke chapter 23. It says there, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So, brethren, I bring this up because under this idea that the Bible isn't under private interpretation, the meanings can change also with improper punctuation. And so that statement that Jesus spoke to the criminal that was hanging there as he was on the cross, you think about what he said. "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." But man added the punctuation, as we know. It wasn't there in the Greek. And when he adds it, it can change the meaning depending on where you put it. And so the term "assuredly I say to you today" was an idiomatic expression. Here's the meaning of idiom. An idiom is a group of words that have meaning for one language, but not understand fully in a different language. So if somebody in China heard maybe the statement, "It's raining cats and dogs," they might have the actual words, but they wouldn't follow it. Or "I see the light," and all these different idioms that we use, but we don't think about it. The native language understands them, but later in time, people don't. And so we know Jesus was saying, well, let me just put in the punctuation. The way my Bible has it is "assuredly, comma, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise." But I say the punctuation is wrong because Jesus was saying, "Today I'm making the promise that one day you'll be raised up and you will be with me and you will have your opportunity to be in that kingdom, that paradise." He wasn't saying that the paradise would take place that day, because we know that Jesus was in the grave. And so just a little simple comma can change the whole meaning. We have to be careful of that. You know, even back in the Old Testament, when it's talking about the blessings and cursings, and back in Deuteronomy 30, one of the statements that was made was, "I announce to you today that you will surely perish." And so if you did the same thing there with punctuation, you could say that day you would perish, but that's not what it meant. That was that idiom that "I announce to you today, comma, that, you know, in time coming, you will perish." So we have to be careful of that. Let's look at another place where meaning of even one word changes the whole picture. And we see that even sometimes when we're talking to one another. If we leave out one little word or statement, or we don't pause like where a comma should be, somebody can take it totally different. So let's turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 7. Acts chapter 9 and verse 7. In this chapter, Paul is journeying to Damascus. It's the beginning of where he's converted, and Jesus Christ speaks to him on the way, and we know the background there. But let's notice what it reads here. Acts 9 and verse 7. It says, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless." And then it says, "hearing a voice, but seeing no one." So I want you to think about that. It says they heard a voice. Now let's turn over to Acts 22 and verse 9, because the same event is mentioned there. Acts chapter 22 and verse 9. So we know these others that were traveling with Paul, they definitely heard something. But in Acts 22, verse 9, it says, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Seems like an obvious contradiction, doesn't it? I mean, at first, when you read that, you go, how can you figure that one out? But it comes down to this word that's translated here. It's the word akouo in the Greek. And that word means to hear, or to come to the ears, but it also means to understand. It means to understand. So this word here would be better translated "understand." But they did not understand the voice of him who spoke to me. And so in the one place it could say they did hear, and over here it could say they did not understand. And it would fit together perfectly. And that is the true meaning of the word. And so Paul did hear and understand, but he's saying The others heard it, but did not understand. And so it's easy to misinterpret the meaning if we don't let the Bible interpret itself. We have to look at these words closer. And as we study, we must consider the right definition of the word. That's there. We must consider the punctuation. And we must consider the idioms. Because some of those sayings we aren't familiar with, and it'd be easy to take it in a wrong way. Let's look at a fourth point. Point number four, consider the context. This is one way that many people misinterpret the Bible. They take the scripture out of context, they pull it out, they look at just that and say, look, it says that. That's all it means. And we know that's not the proper way. The word context means the circumstances that form the setting for an event, a statement or idea, and in terms of which can be fully understood and assessed. So it's that surrounding, that topic, that subject, the whole thing is the context, and you can't separate it out of that because you lose that. So the word context is from the Latin word contextus, the word part con meaning together, and the textus part meaning to weave, like a basket. So God says that context is all woven together. You can't take out a few strands, just like if you were weaving a basket. You can't leave that out. The whole basket isn't complete. And so the context is so very important. And many have tried to understand certain verses with little regard for the surrounding topic or subject. Let's look at an example of that in Acts chapter 10. Acts 10 and verse 9. We're already here in Acts. Acts 10, verse 9, and we'll read several verses there. This is Peter's vision about the unclean animals. And many people, as we know, use this to prove that God did away with the eating of unclean animals. But the context really says differently if we look at the whole thing. Acts 10, verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So here's another example that I was referring to before about the sixth hour. You have to figure out which time are you using, Roman time or Jewish time. Continuing in verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. And so if we read this section only, we could read into it that God is telling us, look at all these different beasts that we're to eat it. And a lot of people have done that. But we have to look at the whole verse, you know, the verses around it, the whole chapter, and even the whole Bible. Look at verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, and then it goes on to tell more. But see, even Peter was confused by this. He didn't understand it because it wasn't clear to him why God would be telling him to eat these animals. Let's go to verse 28. And so at this time, Peter goes back with the men that visit him from Cornelius. He goes back there, he meets with them. And here's one of the things he says. Verse 28, then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And so if we didn't read that verse, if that's not factored in, we come up with a whole different conclusion, don't we? The picture's not clear. And anyone that teaches this proves that we can eat anything is not viewing the Bible accurately. Because here God is showing those animals weren't statistically, you know, representing the unclean meats. They were representing the Gentiles who were considered unclean before. And God is saying, I want you to accept them. I want you to, I'm going to begin to call them and bring them into the church. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15. We already read 2 Timothy 3:15 earlier, but Paul writes several things to Timothy on this topic. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. This is an important scripture here to apply to our daily Bible study. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I mean, that has so much meaning right there. The word approved means acceptable. That we need to study it in that way to present ourselves acceptable to God. And then it says a worker. Doesn't that apply considerable effort? Somebody that's working at it, putting that into it. And then it says rightly dividing. That means cutting straight. God says, you take my scriptures and, you know, you dissect them up a little bit. But if you're not cutting them accurately, you're going to come up with the wrong conclusion. In the NAS translation, it says accurate handling. And so many don't follow this command by God to accurately hand the words of God. We need to consider that. So to rightly divide the words of God, we must consider the context and then weave it all together. Let's look at a fifth point. Point number five, examine all the scriptures on a topic. So really this is just making a larger concept of putting the verses around a scripture together. But now we need to have the whole Bible put together. It's vital to understand the thread of the whole Bible. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. Well, years ago, when my children were small, they enjoyed so much when I would work out a treasure hunt for them. And so I would write out all the clues, and I'd go through them to make sure I had them right so they could follow at their age level. And at the end, they would find some treasure. And they thought that was so much fun. But if you think about it, as a parent, if I was unclear in one of those clues, or if I left one out, like go here to find this and then go there, if I left out one of those steps, they wouldn't be able to find the end result. They wouldn't have a clear picture of what they were searching for. And that's what God is, in a sense, doing to us through His Bible. He's saying, I want you to look at all the clues accurately and put it together. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom will He teach knowledge? And whom will He make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk, those just drawn from the breasts. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And so this is a clue that God gives us on how to better understand the words of our Father. He's saying the whole message isn't in all one place. You know, sometimes we think it'd be so nice if it was all here, but God says, no, here a little, there a little. You need to search, bring it together, weave it together, so you understand what I'm trying to write to you. You know, Luke writes back in Acts 16, he talks there about how Paul's in prison. And then God creates a miracle, the prison doors open, the chains fell off their wrists. And the jailer asks him a question after this happens. He goes, what must I do to believe? And so he was so impacted by this event, you know, it literally shook him to the foundation, so to speak. And he asked that, what must I do to believe? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. A tremendous statement, a true statement. But if we think about this point, that is, there's more to it. That's just one piece of the puzzle. Many think that believing is the only thing required for salvation. And if that was the only scripture, then that would be true. But Paul is saying that belief is absolutely necessary, but it's just one piece. You've got to gather the other pieces and put them together. And so for the sake of time, let me just refer to some scriptures here that you can jot down that show the other pieces scattered throughout the Bible under this point that we have to examine all the scriptures on a topic. Mark 16, verse 16. It says, he who is baptized will be saved. So can you imagine? You say, well, I believe. And then years later you go, well, wait, I was never baptized. You know, it's a big difference. And so if we aren't willing to commit after our minds have been opened, after we know the truth, then God says, if you aren't baptized, you can't have salvation. Another scripture, Matthew 10, verse 22. He who endures to the end will be saved. So here's another condition. And many people in the world, in various churches, they just teach this, if you believe, that's all there is. And yet God is clearly showing us there's more to it. You think about any runner that enters a race. And he can train for that race. He can be highly qualified. He might even be the best runner. But if he doesn't endure to the end, he's not going to receive the prize. And that is even shown in Scripture. So that's why God says you must endure to the end to be saved, just like you would in a physical race. Matthew 19, verse 17. It says, if you want to enter into life, so we can say if you want to be saved, keep the commandments. So we see that just believing is not sufficient. There's more to it. Matthew 18, verse 3. Jesus Christ adds a little bit more. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, so there's another condition, and become as little children, there's a second condition, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So God says you need to have a transformation take place. And then as these little children, you need to be humble. I require these two things for you to be preparing for salvation. Let me read just one more. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. And just reading a little part of that scripture, it says, those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So if we don't have that love for the words of God, along with all those other items, God says salvation will not be offered to you. And we know that we all desire to be in the kingdom of God, but when we examine all these scriptures, we see there's more to it than just saying, I believe in God. You know, there's conversion, there's baptism, there's enduring to the end. Other scriptures say doing the will of the Father is required. And so these are so important. So remember to search all the scriptures on a topic, here a little, there a little. So the last point, I'll just cover one more. And point number 6 is God provides the understanding. He provides it. We can apply these 5 points that I've given so far into our lives and go through them. But unless we bring God into the picture, we're still blinded to how that puzzle should really work out. Jesus Christ offered many parables. One of them was the parable of the sower. And the disciples asked him, what does that parable mean? What does it mean? See, they could not grasp what it did mean. So let's turn to Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. Luke 8 and verse 10. Now, we all know that the Father is the one that calls us or draws us into His church, but we also have to make an effort. We have a part to play in that. So let's read here Luke 8 and verse 10. And He, Jesus Christ, said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest of it is given in parables. And then it continues from there. But see how Jesus Christ, under the authority of the Father, has to reveal it to us. He has to, you know, show us and give us the understanding. And so we know these mysteries that we sometimes take for granted and the world can't understand them, that God has opened our mind to them. That's why when we go to someone and say, oh, the holy days, and here's what they mean, and it's a beautiful part of the plan of God, and they're looking like, why would you keep a holy day, and what does that mean? Their eyes glaze over, and they can't really see what you're trying to say, because God has to reveal those mysteries. We can't do it. We can try with all our might to even a loved family member, and God says, no, I have that right to open their eyes. You can't do that unless I work with you on that. You know, here in verse 11, it makes a statement that the seed is the word of God. That seed that is spread. That's God's word. That's His Bible. And when you think about that, that's how God preaches the gospel, but not all understand it. So we throw out that seed. The word of God goes out there. But look at how few are sitting here today. It would be nice if the whole world understood it. And so the majority cannot grasp it until the kingdom, when God pours out His Holy Spirit on all flesh, and then that understanding will come through that. That ties in with 1 Corinthians 2:9, and we're familiar with that. It says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. See, God has to reveal that. It goes on to say, but God has revealed them to us through His Holy Spirit. That's how we receive the understanding. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So we know it's critical to have that Spirit renewed daily. And when God pours it out on all of mankind, an amazing transformation will take place. So God has to open our eyes to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. But we must do something. Verse 15, it says, but the ones that fell, and this is talking about the seed, the seeds that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And so God has shared his thoughts, his plan with us, but we must, as it says here, hear. You know, in other words, we have to be reading the words of God. It talks about how we have to keep the words. In other words, we need to obey it. And then he says we can bear fruit as we do that. So do we hunger and thirst for the word of God? That's the key. Do we hunger and thirst as God said? Because he told us man shall not live by just the physical food, by the bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we have right here, sitting in our laps, and that we have in our homes available to us. Let's look at one other scripture, Luke 24 and verse 44. Staying in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. In this chapter, Jesus has been resurrected and he appears to his disciples. And I want you to notice the words that he says. Luke 24, we'll read verses 44 and 45. Then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, verse 45 is my focus. And he, meaning Jesus Christ, opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Brethren, we cannot fully comprehend what God has written unless he opens our understanding. That's this whole point that I have here. And it explains so much. Because we can look at the world and say, how come they can't understand what we do? It's because God has said, I'm not calling them yet. I'm not opening their understanding at this point. He will, because he does love the whole world, as I mentioned earlier. And so he will call them at a later time and open their eyes. And so to work out our salvation, we must do that with fear and trembling. We have to listen to the words of God. We have to hear what he's saying. We need to live by it. We need to talk about it. You know, actually, just for a second, if I mention, you know, a lot of times the conversation at church, I don't hear as much of the words of God spoken by the children of God about the things of God. And so on this holy day, we need to try to do better to be talking about these things and understanding them and going over them and saying, what do you think about this scripture? Or here's how I understand. I mean, as children, God would be pleased with that. And we need to consider that every Sabbath and every time we even get together, for that matter. So we need to follow the example of one of the churches, one of the groups of people in the Bible. You've all heard about the Bereans. And Paul referred to them, or Luke writes about them, I should say, in Acts 17:11. And he tells us to be more like them. That's what he's indicating. Because it says the Bereans received the word with all readiness. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So even what I've told you today, you don't need to believe it. You need to go into your Bible and prove it for yourselves. Whether these points are even accurate. Whether it makes sense. Be proving it. Like the Bereans, let's be like that and go into the scriptures and study them and talk about it more. And allow God to bear fruit in us. He's requiring that we do the same. Why? Because his words are spirit and they are life. He says, I want you to grasp on to what I have here for you. In Hebrews 4:12, we know it says the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so these words do more than any of us can imagine. God is inviting us to dig into it like a puzzle, piece it together, to better understand it, to live by it and be excited for the future that is a part of that big puzzle. We can piece it together and say, wow, what a tremendous future that we have in store for us. Think about that. So we show our appreciation by piecing together the great puzzle, the greatest puzzle, actually, that was ever designed by God. And that's what we should be excited about. That's what we should be doing daily. And if we put forth the effort, then we know that God will show us how to understand His Word, how to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So let's all improve. Let's grow in studying and understanding the words of God so that we can be the children that God desires.